Welcome to Sozo Talk Radio, the show where the host is too lazy to even pronounce so-so accurately. This is the most amazingly average to almost slightly better than mediocre broadcast that will be sure to astound you with impressive interviews and talk. Blah, 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 blah. Are they gone? Good. You can never be too careful. Illuminati spies are everywhere. But thankfully, they have notoriously low attention spans, and so it was necessary to fake them out with that utterly boring intro. Sozo is, in fact, a secret code word for soteriological bliss and existential ecstasy that can only be found in relationship with and in childlike abandonment to our loving Heavenly Papa and our Master and Commander, the Good Shepherd, and our salvation, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah. I am your host, Daniel Lovett. Let us embark upon a glorious adventure, exploring the depths and mysteries of Christ, one interview at a time. SozoTalkRadio.com.
Welcome to Sozo Talk Radio.
Sozo Talk Radio.
So thank you for joining us on Sozo Talk Radio. My name is Daniel Lovett. And be sure to subscribe if you like what's going on here on this channel. And on the line, I have Brad Jerzak, theologian, author of books, and my new friend, Brad.
Thanks for having me. I'm glad you're calling me your new friend. That'll work for me.
Oh, that's awesome. That's awesome. Yes. Well, my last interview that I published on Sozo Talk Radio was of William Paul Young, and he talks a lot about you. We referenced your book and talked about it in our discussion. And by the way, he sends you his love, and looking forward to seeing you next week.
Yes. Yes, we're going to be together. We're at Abundant Life Church down in Bellingham, or up in Bellingham, Washington, depending where you're looking from. And he and I are doing a conference together on wholeness. And so we'll just see where it goes, but it should be a lot of fun. We love working together. So he's so kind to me, you know. What a beautiful heart that guy has.
Yes. And guess who else I just met? John McMurray.
Oh, good. Yeah.
So
McMurray, yes. He's wonderful. Hopefully you plugged his new book, his Spiritual Evolution. It's just an absolutely fantastic work. And he's a very good teacher. And of course, also, good friends with Paul Young. So we're kind of a little clan of people who love each other.
Yes. And share some similar happy theology.
Yeah, I love your term for that. It's a great phrase. It is happy theology. It's meant to be good news, and it really is.
Yes. And by the way, he sends his love too. I've been in emailing back and forth because I am reading his book, going to be reading his book and interviewing him about it. So the Spiritual Evolution, people can check out that. There'll be links in the description below because I can't remember all of them right off the top of my head, but in the description of this video, there'll be links to stuff we're talking about, and a blog associated with this at the website. And you're speaking at his, John McMurray's, Open Table Conference, June 7th through 9th.
Yeah, that's correct. Yeah. Down in Portland.
Portland. Yeah, down in Portland for you.
Yeah, yeah.
For me, it's just 2,000 miles straight west. So.
Okay, yeah. Over there.
Yeah.
Yeah, that'll be a good conference too. I think Paul will be at that one as well, and a few other of our friends.
Yeah, and C. Baxter Kruger, another one of my heroes.
Yeah, Baxter.
Yeah, I'd love to interview him, get him on this show. I'm just going to get all of us on here. So
yeah, he would love to. We encourage each other to, and he's looking for these kind of venues where he can wax forth.
That's great. Yeah, and draw something out, you know, and yep. To deliver it to you, fine listeners, that's why we do this, is to bless you and to encourage your faith, to enrich us in just how deep and how good God is. That's what we're going to be mainly discussing today.
Mm-hmm.
How good God is. He's better than you think.
Yes. I would like to talk about your books. Okay. So I was telling Brad that we first met him at a conference he did in Grafton, a vineyard church in Grafton, Wisconsin. My wife and I attended, and we picked up this book while we were there. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me? Tuning into the God who speaks.
Yeah.
Just one of the, can you just summarize this book for us real quick?
Yes. Well, so the important part about the title is that it's God speaking to us, not us speaking to him. So often we've asked, God, do you hear me? Are you out there? Could you talk louder? But really, the title of the book, Can You Hear Me, is coming from God's direction. And the answer to that is, of course you can, because God is the best communicator in the universe. He's known as the Word, and that he's poured out his spirit on all flesh to communicate to us. So if the Bible is about anything, one of those things is that God speaks, and he speaks in many ways to all kinds of people all the time. And really, the book is trying to teach people how to tune into that voice that is already there. And the analogy that comes from the cover art is that just as there's many, many waves of radio voices right now passing through your room, you don't hear them until you tune into it. And in the same way, the voice of God is holding your very atoms together in your body, and his voice is pouring out at all times, because his thoughts about you outnumber the sands on the seashore. The trick then is to that we would tune our hearts to that voice. And the book is really an exploration of how to hear that voice better, how to discern that voice from the other voices, answering practical questions like, how do I know if it's God or if it's me, discernment, things like that. And then we get into more of the kind, what we call beholding. It's a common word in the Bible. Beholding, look with the eyes of your heart onto the face of Jesus, and how that branches off then into all sorts of possibilities, including fairly deep level inner healing. In fact, the final chapter of the book is our manual on inner healing that's been used all over the world for people in who are trying to get whole again. So you've got everything from that just normal daily attentiveness to how God is speaking to your heart, to the bigger questions about seeking counsel, seeking direction, seeking healing, and all of that. And so I tried to bring together all the big questions I had, and in terms of how do we communicate this to the whole body of Christ, so that it's not there's not a monopoly on God's voice in the charismatic world, nor does the voice of God need to be this make us weirdos, you know, that it's a normal part of the new covenant life.
Absolutely.
So that'd be a summary of what's going on with that book.
Yeah, and as Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. So that's pretty amazing that all of us, everyone who believes in Jesus, his sheep, hear his voice. And for me, I was so closed off that God used dreams to speak to me. That was my primary way that God communicated with me and healed me and brought me around to where now, yes, I do hear his voice quite clearly. I've learned to tune in. And interestingly, my wife has absorbed all of this information in this book and has taught it, I think, in a couple different contexts in churches. In fact, I have one sermon I uploaded of her teaching this on YouTube. I think it's on our channel, our Reflect Worship channel, or maybe our Daniel Lovett channel, where Sozo Talk Radio is hosted.
Very good. And of course, there's a children's version. Children, can you hear me? And so we taught all the kids in our church how to hear the voice of God by the time they're about 4 years old. And we discover that they don't have junior Holy Spirit. It's the same spirit that was on Elijah and Elisha and the prophets, that's in you and I, that lives in our children and speaks to them. In fact, it's much easier for them. But in that sense, the children's book is about training children, or training adults to hear through their children, because the kids have a pretty clear channel. They're not all gummed up with religiosity yet. So,
yeah, which leads me to my next question, Brad. I would love to hear your journey from religiosity to where you are now, and just how the Lord's healed your heart and brought you through your process.
Yeah, well, like, I'm 10 years from a retirement, so that's a long life we're talking about summarizing here, but let me boil it down, I guess. I grew up in a conservative Baptist church with parents who were very into prayer and open to the Holy Spirit. And so I had the best of being absorbed with the scriptures and also having parents open to the work of the Spirit. But at the same time, in that whole movement, I inferred some things that made me religious. So I can't really blame others other than myself. And I suppose what we would say is the essence of religion, first of all, there's a neutral use of that term. So James talks about pure and undefiled religion. So you can, in that sense, he's talking about faith practices. But what you and I are talking about is religiosity, and that is where our faith tradition begins to take the place of a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And even though I was told, if you pray the sinner's prayer and read your Bible, you will have a personal relationship with Christ. But before long, I'm reading the Bible and I'm saying, my faith looks like nothing like what's going on in the Bible. What's personal about it? Talking at a ceiling? Reading a book? Well, how is this relational? When do I get to have conversations like the characters in the Bible had? And then I want to thank God for the Vineyard, because the Vineyard Church down the road from where we were, I ended up pastoring for 20 years. The first 10 years were with a Mennonite church, and we were just down the road from Langley Vineyard. And that particular congregation, they're not all like this, but that particular congregation had a very healthy understanding of hearing God's voice, expectant that they would, practicing it in ways with healthy protocols. And really, I was rubbing shoulders with them a lot. My wife's cousin was over there, Michael, and he really taught me about, you know, that I could expect to hear God's voice directly for myself, and that my sheep hear my voice really does apply to everybody, including 21st century Baptists. I guess we were still in the 20th century then. And like you, I experienced God in dreams. And then he showed me, look at, when you're reading scripture and it speaks to your heart and you highlight it, you've just had a God speaking to you. So that counts. When you're in worship and you feel the movements of the Spirit in your heart and you begin to have an aha moment, that counts. When you are praying and you have a burden to pray for somebody else and you ask the Lord, how do you want me to pray for them? And then thoughts come, that counts. And then suddenly I realize there's like six or seven ways we're all hearing God all the time. We just don't call it that and we don't count it. But when you begin to count it, then you begin to breathe on that fire. Really, I guess the Spirit does, or we could say it's like blowing on a fire to stir it up, that I can now be expectant that every time I pray, Jeremiah 33, verse 3 is true. When you call on me, I'll answer you. And that sounds like a bit scary to conservatives sometimes, but I just say to my conservative friends, what, you get conviction of sin, don't you? That counts too, you know. But why does it always have to be bad news? What if mm-hmm. he also wants to convict you of righteousness and blessing and promise? Amen. And so for me, that gradually really unfolded in the course of interaction with my Vineyard friends, but also the practice of ministry in the Mennonite church. And then that's when we got into inner healing work with youth who had been molested as children, or, you know, these hard cases where we found out you could really bring them into the presence of Jesus to hear his voice as it pertained to these deep level woundings. And then we saw such dramatic transformation that we said, oh my goodness, we're not just playing here. This is the real deal. And so what do you know? It turned out that Jesus is a wonderful counselor after all.
Yes. Yes, indeed. And when you were talking about inner healing and dealing with hard cases, I myself was a hard case. I mean, I had suffered such severe depression, and the devil had lied to me. So like I had bought the lie that I was rejected, that I'd lost my salvation, that I was doomed to hell. And I experienced this utter horror and despair. And my heart goes out to anybody watching this that's in that state, that there is hope, yeah. That Jesus can rescue out of what feels like a living hell and just hopelessness. Jesus can do that. And for me, it happened on the road. My wife was praying with me, and she actually, you know, we pray and say, okay, Jesus, what are you showing me? you know, for this person. And she asked that, and we were driving, and she said, Daniel, I see you sitting in a closet, and Jesus has his arm around. Oh my gosh, I'm about to cry right now just even talking about it. Oh my gosh, because when the despair hit me, I went into my closet, and I'm sitting there in my closet like, God, you know, help, 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 you know. And just to know that Jesus was there, you know,
yes,
to
yes.
get me through that.
I think religiosity wants to make it so sterile that Jesus wouldn't come to the dark places. You have to clean yourself up, and then maybe you'll be acceptable. But exactly what you experienced is the real truth, that God comes to the hard places, the dark places, the closets, and he meets us there as pure love. And yeah. and wow, that's good news. And then he wants to rescue us out of those places, but he knows that we're like sheep that have got tangled up, and we can't work our way out of depression or work our way out of anxiety or work our way out of feeling, you know, defiled or whatever. We need mm-hmm. him to come, and he does. He really does.
Yeah. And then I heard Jesus speak to me so clearly. He says, Daniel, you're going to be with me forever. Mm. And I just start bawling. And I'm like, say it again. Says it again and again to me. And I was like, that began this journey of just healing. Because every time I'd read the Bible, it seemed like the devil was there just like interpreting it. You know, it was like the devil was the filter. I couldn't hear God through it, even though I was desperately searching for hope or like some sort of lifeline from the Bible. I got really familiar with the Bible during my years of depression. Yeah. But and then I had to switch translations after that too, and that helped. Just like okay, find something new and have it speak fresh to me. And now I love the Word of God. I honor the Word of God. You know, and actually, it was the Word of God that helped in that process of getting out of my depression. It was John 6:37. It was Jesus saying, as many as the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. Yep. And then he says later, he says, and as many as the Father has given me, I give them eternal life. And this is eternal life, that you may know me experientially, you know, like be in relationship. Yep. We really can be enjoying this wonderful relationship with God.
It's true. It's true. I'm glad you heard that voice, because I mean, one thing I do sometimes tease people with is I'll say, you know, Jesus, the word of God is inspired, inerrant, and infallible. And when he was 18, he grew a beard. Because Christ is the Word of God. He is what God has to say about himself. And then the scriptures testify that. And sadly, it is possible, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, it's like, you've searched these scriptures your whole lives, and yet you've not once heard the word of my Father. So it's possible to be immersed in the scriptures, but perhaps, like, let's say with Satan as your sponsor, the accuser, holding it as a hammer. But then when you go to the scriptures with the living word, Jesus Christ, as your guide, they're just so full of life, and you see the genius of it, and you see the Holy Spirit breathing through this love letter, and the last thing you want to do then is leave that on the shelf.
Yeah, it reminds me of a quote that I invented it. I don't know.
Quoting yourself. Yeah,
I'm quoting myself. But yeah, the Bible is the treasure map, and Jesus is the treasure.
Oh, very good. Yeah.
That verse that you just referenced, that meant a lot to me too. I mean, because he actually, when I was, this was back when I was, 18, I went to Bible college for a couple of years. And it was then that I ran across that verse, and the Lord highlighted it, was, you search the scriptures diligently, thinking that by them you have life, but they are that which testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Yeah. You know, that it really is about actually coming to him and actually having a real living, vibrant relationship, which I'm now enjoying quite well.
Yeah, very good.
So let's talk about Jesus Christ being perfect theology. Mm-hmm. And there was a quote from your book. I wrote it down here. It says, God is like Christ, and in him there is no un-Christ-likeness at all.
Yep. Yeah, I mean, this is the testimony of the New Testament, like profoundly so. So when in John 14, there, you know, Jesus is about to be arrested shortly, and he's like, it's sort of like they get to say what they want, and the desires of the disciples show us the Father. And Jesus said, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Mm-hmm. Or in the book of Hebrews, the very first verses of chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his likeness. Or Colossians 1 and 2, that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, and all of the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form. And so not part of God, not some aspect of God or one face of God, that all the fullness of the Trinity is revealed in this person, Jesus Christ. And that means that, and so this is where Trinitarian theology that you would get from me or from Paul or from Baxter or from John McMurray would be so important, that we have only one God. We don't have three gods. We have one God subsisting in three persons who are indivisible and identical in their character and nature. They share one nature, and that nature is love. And so this becomes so important in the early church, because they recognize there are people and teachings that want to diminish Jesus to be less than the Father. And there's other teachers or teachings that want to make Father, Son, and Holy Spirit into three different gods. And that happens when you distinguish them in their character. But if we understand that there is one God who is love in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you're not going to get dysfunctional doctrines of salvation where Jesus needs to save you from the Father as if they're somehow different. Mm-hmm. Or that Jesus is smiting the Son as if like the Son is the curse, and now the Father has to pour his wrath on him, but the Father is pure and righteous and holy. What have we done there? We've made Jesus different than the Father and the Father different than Jesus. And people may not mean to do that now. I think some of them do, but like, folks fall into that thinking. Mm-hmm. So I meet hundreds of people who tell me, well, I like Jesus, but I don't really like God. I'm like, mm-hmm. Jesus is God. Well, you know, I like Jesus, but I'm scared of his Father's, like, he's exactly like his Father, but also his Father's exactly like him. There's not a character difference or a nature difference or in any way. They share this one essence, which is triune, co-eternal love. And so I'm passionate about that, because I've seen too many times that the church itself has proclaimed a God who's not very Christ-like, when in fact God is only and exactly Christ-like.
Yeah.
Plus nothing, you know?
Yeah, and I had somebody recently comment about penal substitution, you know, mm-hmm. and I'm like, do you think the Father's a monster? You know, I just wanted to bring up this book here that you've written, A More Christ-like God, A More Beautiful Gospel. Mm-hmm. I was reading this late until last night, and I just love it. Got all these bookmarks. I can't highlight them all. We don't have time for all that, but I would love to talk about one thing that really spoke to me is, well, first of all, I've had quite a lot of revelation about John 14:20, mm-hmm. our oneness with Christ. It said, Jesus says, in that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you know, he is in me and you are in me. We are like, we are one.
Yes.
John 14:20. And I'm not sure where I was going with that. that
just enjoy it for a moment, savor that moment, right?
Like, wow. Our oneness with him. It's like, and I've almost wondered, like, okay, partakers of the divine nature, that he's like wrapping us up into the life of the Trinity.
Yes.
That's brilliant. Like, wow.
Yeah. That's good news, isn't it? And this is, I think it's the thing that it's part of the gospel, is that actually in the incarnation, God does that. God assumes all of humanity, comes into union with all of creation, so that you've got, think about it this way, all that is God and all that is human are united in this one person, Jesus Christ. All that it is to be creator and all that is creation are united in this one person, Jesus Christ. And in that union, something happens. All of the early church fathers, all of them said this, it's that Christ, God in Christ, God became human so that we could become divine.
Yeah.
And it's not to say that we become the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but what they, the way they described it was this, that as we partake in the life and fellowship of triune love, we are changed, transfigured, Paul says, literally in 2 Corinthians 3, from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ, so that, the fathers will say, we become by grace what Jesus is by nature, which is children of God. So everything revolves around that union. And then, and by the way, that union doesn't happen through faith in Jesus. That union happened in the incarnation. Jesus did it.
Yeah.
Now then, we're summoned to partake of that, to wake up to it, to have our eyes open to what Christ has done for all of us. And when our eyes are open to that and we partake of it by faith, then we begin to experience the joys and benefits of it. It's sort of like the prodigal son. When he left home, he was already a son. He didn't cease to be a son. When he was in the pig pen, he's still a son, but he's estranged. He's alienated from a father who has never stopped loving him. In fact, one of the church fathers even said that the moment the prodigal son walked out the door, the father's forgiveness followed him. But it's this quality of life choice. It's like, do you want to enjoy your sonship? And I think many just need to wake up to their son, that they've been called to be sons and daughters of a living God who has an incredible inheritance for them, and that all that's necessary for that to happen has happened. So wake up.
Yes. And I think this great awakening is happening. I feel it. I believe that. I believe that there is a great awakening happening. It is for me, personally.
Yeah.
And that to waking up to all that Jesus is, all that we are in him, it's like, whoa, the identity that is so, runs so deep. Another thought I had was that Jesus, the complete substitutionary life that he lived on our behalf, this perfect life, and then through his death, it says, we died. You know, all died.
Yeah.
All died.
Yeah.
You know, and we're buried and we're raised to new life, and they're ignorant of it. There's some that are ignorant of it. But then when Jesus ascended, it says, now we're seated. I'm in heaven right now.
Mm-hmm.
We're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And that when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with him in glory. And I think this even extends to, like, you know, if baptism, for instance, was necessary for salvation, that Jesus did that for you too. It's a completely finished work, like when he got baptized by John. Like all of this, completely finished work of Christ.
I think what helps there is to, I've been using this language just to make a distinction. And that is, I've been thinking about, these are old words, but the difference between substitutionary and vicarious. And here's what I mean. Substitution would say, Jesus was baptized instead of you, lived instead of you, obeyed instead of you, died instead of you, and rose instead of you. Vicarious is deeper and richer than that. It says something more like this. He steps into humanity and is baptized as you. He obeys as you. He lives in faithfulness to his Father, dies and rises with you. So not instead of, but with. So this identification becomes really super important, Jesus doesn't come along, or let's say Romans 6, it's not about, you know, Jesus died so you don't have to. It's like Jesus died because you have died, and Jesus rose because so you will rise. So it's something about this union that he does the whole thing. He does the whole thing identifying with every man, woman, and planet on the every man, woman, and child and planet. But then also then our baptism, for example, is about saying yes to that union and saying, you did this, and now I identify with what you did. It's a little tricky, right? But it's sort of like St. Athanasius the Great in the early 300s, he put it this way, that it's like a head transplant. The whole human race had was under the headship of Adam. So Adam's like the head of the human race, right? Mm-hmm. And Adam uses his head to turn away from the love of God. And now when Christ came, so what is God to do? Because having turned away, we're going to lapse into non-being if something's not done. So Jesus Christ comes and he becomes the new head of the human race. Mm-hmm. And with his head, he turns humanity back to the Father.
Amen.
And back to the love of the Father. And so then the question then, well, it sounds like it's almost automatic then. If Christ did this for all of humanity, are all saved? Well, yes. But also there's a summons so that the truth of our being becomes the way of our being. And this is a Baxterism, I think. The idea is there is a summons to participate, to identify with Christ's identification with us. It's sort of like a wedding where the groom has already said his I do. Mm-hmm. And he's like, now, would you like to say your I do? And so, whereas with religiosity has said that you're sort of nothing to God until you say your I do. And it's like, no, you're everything. He's already completed all, you know, everything necessary for this wedding. He's united himself to us in some way, but at the same time, we're not denying that there's a call to receive that, to enjoy it, enter it. I like how the 12-step recovery people put it. This is how I've been preaching the gospel myself. Is here's the love of God. It's such good news. He's eternal love that never fails for you. If he were like that, if he were like the one who hung on the cross and forgave everybody, if he were like the one who rose from the dead and gives life to everybody, could you surrender your life to his care? And so I suppose that's a good way of describing faith. It's surrendering our lives to the care of one who loves us so deeply.
That's one of the things I share at my concerts. I entertain at nursing homes. And so one of my favorite songs is I Surrender All for that reason, because the revelation of like, God is love. God is love. Jesus is God. And how easy it then becomes to surrender to love.
Yes.
What a privilege we get to surrender to love. Throwing up our hands saying, okay, God, I'll let you love me, you know?
Yeah.
Letting that love in, and it transforms us. And
I think that shows us what sin is too, I think. You know, we've got a lot of bizarre ideas about sin, but essentially I think sin is self-will. And self-will has not served us very well. And so at some point we need to move from self-will to surrender. And I think something in our ego really resists surrender, but if you remember what you're surrendering to, and one thing that helps me remember is like I really love going for a massage. And so if submission and surrender were like, okay, surrender and submission to a great massage, it's like, bring it on. Of course I will. And and you're like, you don't fight a great, you know, masseuse. You surrender to the experience, and you hope you don't fall asleep because you don't want to miss out on any of the joy of it and all that. How much more then the love of God? And if that's what surrender and submission is about, there's no threat in that, except to my ego. And that's maybe the part of me that has to be crucified.
Now, speaking of your ego, I remember something in one of your books about a vision you had about the pulling of the eye tooth.
Yeah.
Can you talk about that?
Well, it was a chapter in my book, Her Gates Will Never Be Shut, and
I've got a copy here to show everybody what that looks like.
Yeah, and in that book, I went through the biblical teachings on hope, hell, and the New Jerusalem. And we look at, in some ways, what is the nature of hell? And you know, what is that? And one of the things I do is I say, well, I had a dream about going to hell. A lot of people talk about going to hell as if they literally went there, and now they've come back to set us all straight on it. Well, the same people usually tell us you can't come back from there. So which is it? Well, my version of my experiences of hell are twofold. One was I've experienced hell on this earth, mm-hmm. in the in the refugee camps on the border of Myanmar and in the downtown East Vancouver among the homeless who are experiencing intense suffering. That's literally hell instead of figuratively. But also I experienced this in a dream. And so it's very symbolic. And what I was trying to demonstrate is a lot of the language of judgment and hell in the Bible is very symbolic, like gnashing of teeth. That's a symbol for something. Well, in my dream, it was like this. And the issue in my dream was that I was imprisoned and I had a nail jammed up into a hole where my eye tooth had been. And I was bleeding. First of all, the eye tooth had just been extracted and it was bleeding profusely. And in the dream, the eye tooth was all about the capital I mm-hmm. tooth, the ego, right?
Yeah.
And it occurred to me in the dream, there was a nail and I could put that in there, put the nail in the eye, right? And stop the flow of blood. And so that was something about the crucifixion of ego probably. And that in terms of this kind of, sort of visions of purgatory and all that, these are symbolic for the death of the ego and the resurrection of new life. And our problem in the West is we've just literalized everything so badly and really made a real botch of even how we interpret scripture. In fact, just last night I was reading, there's this great saint from long ago, Saint Maximus the Confessor, and he was saying, look at when we read the Bible so literally that we can't even see the meaning of it anymore, we're actually reading it in the flesh. It's a literalism is a fleshly reading of scripture that loses sight of the gospel. So as you can tell, I'm exploring how the ancient church interpreted the Bible that they had compiled.
Yeah.
And how they interpreted it. I find it to be much better news and more life-giving.
Yes. Well, that's very interesting vision that you had. I mean, like even for me, for my season of depression, that a lot of that was about crushing and killing the ego, you know, like preparing me for, I mean, maybe it was a necessary suffering, not that God willed it. I could often see Jesus with tears. You know, and I'm like, why are you just pitying me? And, you know, whatever. And I had spiritual pride issues before that just got hammered. You know, like the Bible says, everyone's salted with fire. I was remembering that scripture about whoever falls on Christ this will be broken, like the stone, the capstone upon what the church is built. Upon anybody who falls on it will be broken, but on whoever it falls will be crushed. Mm-hmm. You know, perhaps I was on the receiving the crushing part of that. But at the same time, I had to be liberated from all my false views of who God was, the taskmaster Jesus. Mm-hmm. You better toe the line and you better perform well, or I'm abandoning you. I'm rejecting you. And that's exactly what ended up happening. The devil was setting me up because I was following a spirit of an antichrist, you know?
Yeah.
Think about it.
Yeah.
Like, my Jesus was, and this is, I see this in churches everywhere. This is people's Jesus, you know?
Yeah, it's bad enough if you experience that, let's say, because you're struggling with anxiety and depression, but when then you actually form a theology of the abandoner, yes. now you're in Cuckooville, like that's cultic. And so it's very interesting that the words you heard from the Lord were a reassurance that he was never going to leave you.
Yeah.
And then to reverse engineer that to the problem he was gospeling. In a sense, that was the gospel tailor-made to your deepest needs, your deepest wounds, and even to break open the kind of theologies probably you'd been exposed to or at least seen and witnessed that fed the insecurity.
Yeah.
And I think what's often happened is that the church has been terrified. And we've said, but if you have assurance of faith, then you'll just go and live like hell. And that's exactly the objection Paul answers at the end of Romans 5, beginning of Romans 6. Oh, if grace abounds, is everyone just going to go and become hedonists? It's like, no, you'll be transformed by that grace.
Yeah, I certainly have been. That's been my experience, like getting the real gospel. That's when I started evangelizing. All before, I never could stomach this idea of eternal conscious torment and this God that, oh, Jesus, you seem to be okay because you saved me from your dad. Don't leave me in the room with him.
Yeah.
I had all kinds of issues like that, that the shack even helped me to free me from.
I mean, the shack speaks directly into that. It's if your listeners haven't read it yet, and especially if they've heard negativity, most of it comes from people who haven't read it, but it's just a really soul freeing book that, especially if you've been under the torment of like the God who's a blackmailer, and that there's this ultimatum, and like Jesus came to show us that God is not like that. He came to free us from those toxic images of God that used to work, by the way. Like, let's say in the 1800s, threats of hell and abandonment and punishment kind of worked. It didn't work to win anyone's heart. It worked to get people in buildings and to repent. But have their hearts been won by love? Well, now all it does is empty buildings. All it does is empty congregations, and millions of people are becoming atheists, not because atheism's won the day, but because that ugly view of God has finally been shown to be ludicrous. You and I are saying is there's an authentic vision of God in Christ that's not ludicrous. It's beautiful, and it's even more freeing than just walking away.
Yeah.
So that's a big heart thing for me these days, is I'm seeing people walk away from religiosity, and I'm saying, that's great. But then they keep walking, and they're walking away from Jesus. I'm like, no, don't do that. Yeah. That road goes nowhere. And he came to get you out of that. This one, but he loves you, and there's no threat other than like, don't you want to know him?
Yeah.
Don't you need to know him? I need to know him.
Me too. I mean, he's filled my life with such joy and purpose and life, and just having a best friend. I mean, even caring about the little things. Like one time I got back into running, first of all, because God healed my knees. Thank you, Jesus. You know, I couldn't run more than a mile, and I used to love running as a kid. And I might even have like some sort of Lyme disease or I don't know, something that ruined my joints or something. Anyway, he healed my knees, and I was so excited. I started running 5Ks, and then I'd be posting it on Facebook like, oh, I just ran a 5K. And then one night I'm using this program on my phone, like Map My Run, you know, it follows the GPS. And so, and it also loads it up to Facebook so people can see what you're doing and stuff.
Yep.
And I'm out there running, and he says, stop running. And I'm like, well, God, that would disrupt my, you know, the fluidity of this 5K here. Mm-hmm. Stop running. And so I stopped, and I thought to myself, are you upset with me that I'm like bragging about all my running, you know, and like, are you angry with me or something about that? And I look at my phone to shut it off, and I realize my GPS wasn't engaged and wasn't tracking. And then he says, okay, now you can go. Like, he cares about the little stuff, and he's not here to like be a, you know, chide us all the time and being negative. No, sin is not the highlight story. Love is.
Yeah. Love. You could see how it's such a default mode in humans though, isn't it? God says stop, and our first instinct is, what did I do wrong? It's like, stop, there's treasure here. You know, how about that? Well, we would never think of that, because I don't know. Some of that's from religiosity, but also I think some of it is the human condition from the time of Adam and Eve. It's like we just are a little bit paranoid that he's not that good, and that the he's going to lower the boom one day, you know, and then you find out through repeatedly experiencing his goodness that eventually you can surrender to the goodness, and that it's not something to be feared, but the love of God is the love of God, pure love.
Yes, let's talk about other-centered, self-giving, cruciform kenosis love. I do have a quote about Jesus Christ being perfect theology. Mm-hmm. It goes like this. I think I'm going to give John Crowder the credit for this one because this might have been where I heard it. We all have holes in our theology, two in the hands and two in the feet and one in his side.
Oh, man, that's good.
That's a good one.
Way to go, Crowder.
So yeah, cruciform kenosis. This seemed to be a theme in your book. And I learned a lot from that, even, you know, to like get the perspective of, you know, once we get this and this, to realize that's who you are. Like that's who Christ is in you. That's who you are in your identity in him, that you are other-centered, Christ, you know, other-centered, self-giving love. That's the truth about you. It's not something you have to put on. It's something that just needs to get worked out because that's who you are at your core. And we'll all be looking like Mother Teresa's.
Yeah. So for listeners who haven't read the book and might wonder about a couple of those words, I'll give a real quick definition. So you've just mentioned the word cruciform, and that just means cross-shaped. And what we're saying is from 1 John chapter 3, chapter 4, that John says that God is love. But then he gives content to that. He says, if you want to know what the love of God looks like, you look at the cross. And on the cross, you will see the love of God poured out as self-giving, radically forgiving, co-suffering love. So the cross defines love. And in fact, it defines God himself. We have a cruciform, a cross-shaped God, to the degree that the shape of that is this self-giving love. And then the other word you use there is kenosis. That's a Greek word that's been used so often in English that it's sort of now an English part of speech. And kenosis is self-emptying. And that comes from Philippians chapter 2, where it says, have this attitude that was in Christ. And then talks about, although he's equal with God, he didn't cling to that. He didn't cling to his majesty, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. And he reveals God as humility. And the important thing about that is that it's not that Jesus, in becoming human and going to the cross, is sort of like God in disguise. He's actually unveiling what God is like. So our clearest vision of God is actually the love that we see on the cross, the self-emptying, kenotic, self-emptying, cruciform, cross-shaped love. And I think that's really the heart of the revelation of Abba. You want to know what God is like? Look there.
Yeah. And I want to emphasize to our listeners too that, you know, and I would love for you to unpack this a little bit more. Mm-hmm. Because oftentimes, okay, but that Jesus, the Father never left Jesus on the cross. And of course, with the shack, it's this image of Papa with scars. Mm-hmm. And a lot of people, you know, describe what atonement, like how are we to understand what happened on the cross and
okay. Atonement? Sure. So I think the best way to ease our way into that would be is if we start by saying, okay, so first of all, what it wasn't, it was not God abandoning his son. It was not the Father turning away from his son. We thought that was true. In fact, Isaiah 53 prophesies that we will think that. You will think God did this to him, but he didn't do this to him. Our sin did this to him. Where did we get the idea that God turned from his son? Well, we inferred it from when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Mm-hmm. But he's quoting Psalm 22, and the whole psalm is about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And so in that crucifixion and resurrection, the psalmist describes piercing his hands and his feet. His garments were divided with lots. But you get to 22, verse 24, and he says, he never once turned his face from me.
Yeah.
So the question is, where is God on Good Friday? God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father is with Jesus the whole time. In fact, Jesus says this in the Gospel of John, just before the crucifixion. He says to his disciples, you're going to think I was alone. I'm not alone. My Father is always with me. So he's with him. Well, if then the atonement is not about God punishing Jesus for your sins, what is it about? And so a lot of my friends who have let go of that kind of wrath appeasement theology, they don't know where to go next, and I want to help. Mm-hmm. So in the Eastern Church, in the early church, we would say this, that the cross reveals the self-giving, radically forgiving love of God. So it's a revelation. But the cross is also a decisive victory over Satan, sin, and death. And the idea is this, that Jesus overcomes forgiveness through forgiveness. That's how, I mean, he overcomes sin through forgiveness. How do you deal with sin? You forgive it. It's like, what does he have to do? He has to forgive it. He's completely free to forgive, and he does. That means absorbing the offense himself and not retaliating, just like you're expected to.
Yeah, which he did on the cross.
Which he does on the cross. There's not a payment or a punishment or anything there. It's like the freedom of forgiveness revealed there. But also, so that's his decisive victory over sin through forgiveness and mercy. But also there's a decisive victory over death. And so here's the idea. It's not enough for God to just forgive your sins. He's got to free you from the way sin kills. And sin kills every one of us. Sin is fatal. And the death rate is 100%. What will God do about this? God needs to overcome death itself. But God can't enter death because God can't die. So God assumes human flesh that can die.
Mm-hmm.
And so in this person now who has human flesh, he dies, he uses death as a doorway into Hades to rescue us from Hades. But here's the other thing. It's not just Jesus' flesh that goes into Hades. Jesus Christ, God and man, enter Hades through his humanity. But what happens when deity enters Hades? It blows up. It can't handle him. Death is destroyed. And so this is all the ancient liturgies of the early church talk about this, that death's fangs go to swallow him, and then death is blown up from the inside. And it's exactly like the scene in Men in Black where Tommy Lee Jones is eaten by the big cockroach alien, but he's not dead, and he blows up the alien from the inside. This is precisely how early church atonement is discussed. It's this victory over Satan, sin, and death. And Hebrews will talk about that in chapter 2. It says that because he took human flesh and he became one of us, he's able to free us from death and the fear of death through which Satan held us in bondage all of our lives. And so there's this real, that's how they talked atonement.
That's beautiful. Give
forgiveness of sins on the cross, conquest of death in the grave, resurrection of all with Christ in his resurrection. Yes.
Of all. I mean, I just want to read some of this. Oh my gosh. It's been standing out to me a whole lot as I've been reading through the Bible, like all these words about it's all included. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all. That he's like absorbing all the cosmos into himself and in this, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. For love. It's not just Jesus acquiring slaves, but we're now living for love instead of everything.
And again, the language of Adam comes up in this in Romans 5, because he said it's as in Adam all died, mm-hmm. so in Christ all will be made alive. That's a strong statement. I didn't make that up. Paul spoke that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And so that has remarkable implications and creates all sorts of debates, but it's there in the scriptures. And I think we need to take it very seriously in this way. We need to understand that whatever it is that Adam did to the human race, how much more did Christ undo it for the human race? Now, my battery is about to die, so I'm just going to plug it in. One moment.
Okay.
Thank you. My dear wife, Eden, who wrote Rivers from Eden, has just entered the room, and she's plugging in for us.
Hey, you can
save me once again.
Tell her my wife wants to interview her about that book.
Yeah, Eden, there's somebody who'd like to interview you about Rivers from Eden. So you just like get ready for that. Not right now. Yeah, yeah. She's like, no, and like that. Don't worry. yeah, she'll want to do that. So yeah, I think Romans, we need to spend more time just meditating on that aspect of Romans 5, that mm-hmm. that Christ's victory is far more impactful than Adam's fall. And we've made it like Adam screwed up everybody and Christ will save a few of us. Well, that's not very good news.
Yeah.
But what Paul is saying is very good news, that humanity has a new head on it,
yeah.
And that and that leads to life in ways that overcome all the death of Adam.
Yeah, and I'm inspired by the scripture too, where it says he preached to the spirits in prison, you know, and leading captives in his train, you know, he's emptying hell. That's how I like to put it. And I think he's still in the business of doing that, preaching to the spirits in prison and setting the captives free, setting the prisoners free out of the waterless pit, you know.
There's so many scriptures like this, but we somehow ended up thinking death was the final word. And then Revelation 1, Jesus shows up and he says, I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And now I hold the keys of death and Hades. And it's like, if he holds them, what do you think he'll do with them? Exactly what you said. He's in the business of emptying the place.
Yeah.
And now that's starting to sound like good news.
Oh, yeah.
And I'm very hopeful that he is that he wants to. That's because he's love.
Yes.
That he's able to, because he's all powerful,
mm-hmm.
and that he will. Yeah. And so I think there's a good case to be made for that he won't force us out of there. We'll need to follow him out of there. But who wouldn't? when given the chance, right? And so so we pray for that, we preach towards that, I hope it, I sing it, you know.
Yeah.
And we it's not just wishful thinking, it's my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, you know. And so we're those who are wholly leaning on Jesus' name. And mm-hmm. I think that he's a solid rock.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Jesus wants to redeem all. One thing that William Paul Young and I discussed was, first of all, I was just fascinated by this idea of like reframing our understanding of the wrath of God. And I know you speak a lot about that, and I would love to hear your insights on that. And then words for judgment, being redemptive, restorative when it comes to God.
Yep. Yeah. So the middle third of that book, A More Christ-like God, is called Section 2 of 3, I think it's called Unwrathing God.
Yeah.
And it's not that there's no wrath, it just needs to be interpreted rightly. So we've discovered different ways of talking about that in modern times too. So, you know, Paul Young would say his wrath is his opposition to everything in us that causes us to reject perfect love.
Yeah, that is not of love's kind, he says.
Yeah, that's right. Another way of thinking of that is more negatively, not in connection with God's wrath, but wrath as in and of itself would be in turning from the light, I cast a shadow, and all the horrible things that happen within that shadow, mm-hmm. We could call wrath as well.
Yeah,
and that God, it's wrath is sound. Wrath is actually, if you take it literally, wrath is a human term for violent anger.
Mm-hmm.
So the early church, they St. John Cassian, for example, he says, you must not apply this to God literally. It's an anthropomorphism. Mm-hmm. If you take it literally, he says that you are committing a monstrous blasphemy. As God, we should not attribute violent anger to God. That's a human projection. Okay, well, if it's not that, what is it? And so in my book, what I try to follow those thinkers and that you see that already beginning in the Psalms and in Isaiah, where it's like, well, Wrath is a metaphor for divine consent to your choices and the self-destructive consequences that come from him, from those choices. That's what the wrath is called, so much so that some of the rabbis, even before Jesus' time, were using wrath interchangeably with the word Satan. And that the Messiah will come, according to the Old Testament, Book of Wisdom, Wisdom of Solomon, or Ecclesiasticus, which is in all Bibles except the Protestant one. It prophesies the Messiah coming to destroy the destroyer and overcome the wrath. Okay, so he's going to overcome these self-destructive consequences that are the result of our own defiance. But it's wrath in the sense of God gives us over to it. He says this three times in Romans chapter 1. Yeah. I will let you defy me, because he's not a divine rapist who compels or coerces. Yeah. He gives us the dignity of bottoming out and coming back voluntarily to him.
Yeah, I'll tell you, I have personal experience with that scripture. And when I was like 12, 13 years old, I'd been struggling with sin, and God actually literally came to me like this Shekinah ball of glory in the spirit. And Father's love was just all emanating from him. It was just beautiful. He was beautiful. That's what hooked me. Like with that love, that fatherly love. What he told me, though, he says, Daniel, if you persist in this sin, that I'm going to have to hand you over. And I knew exactly what he meant. Like Romans 1 was just like downloaded into my brain. Like the understanding came of like, I'm going to have to hand you over, because I'm letting you do this, and there's the consequences. And right after, I made poor choices after that. An evil spirit came into my life and plagued me, tormented me for a good many years until I came back to the Lord at about 18. Yeah. So I understand that Romans 1, that handing over and the process of degradation that happens when people are persisting in rebellion. And Jesus is like, as much as I want to just hang on to you and hug you and hold you and love you, because I love you, I'm going to let you go and find out for yourself that sin is not the way to go.
Yeah, it's funny then, because what is he handing us over to? He's really handing us over to ourselves, and this is self-will. You want to go the path of self-will, you will get pounded, right? But he lets us go there. There is a sense in which it's God's wrath, one sense, I think, and that would be to the degree he harnesses those awful experiences to call you home. So it would be like God didn't send the prodigal son to the pig pen. He went there himself. And the father let him. The bad smells and the pangs of hunger, and even his realizing he's envying pigs, God didn't impose that on him, but they do become agents that send him home to the father. Mm-hmm. He starts thinking, wow, dinner at dad's house was like smelled way better than this. My bed was way softer than this. And I think I want to go home now. It's like, well, so those experiences ended up serving God's purposes, but God didn't impose it on them. In the same way, perhaps even the experience you had with demonic oppression, God didn't send those demons to you, but they end up becoming agents that send you back to the Father. And only in that sense is it God's wrath, right? It ends up serving your call back home. But it's quite a risk God has taken giving us choices, isn't it? He's so confident about his own end game.
Yes, the end game.
It was worth the risk.
He's a perfect author crafting this beautiful novel out of your life and my life and all of our lives. And like you read some scriptures, like, is it the book of Esther? Like, or something, like there's this one book in the Bible where I don't even believe God is named once, like the word God,
right?
Once, but it's like such a picture of the plot that he weaves and tells, the story that he's crafting and how he's ordering events and da da da, and it's just like brilliant. Wow. Okay, so I was watching some of your YouTube content. By the way, I'd recommend all our listeners to go over to your YouTube channel and subscribe. I'm going to have the links for that in the description below.
Thanks.
This video to do that. And you were reviewing David Bentley Hart's New Testament passage of Matthew 25, I believe it is.
Yep.
The sheep and the goats, and about the understanding of the words eternal punishment. I once looked that up. I came across this website about eternal, actually meaning age lasting, instead of the way we think of it, like forever, never, 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 eternal conscious torment forever and ever, never, without end, you know,
yeah,
that kind of thought. But like to the age to come. And I'd love to hear your thoughts about that.
Sure. So this has come to light, especially in the last 20 years, in a great way, where Matthew 25 was such a deal killer for people because it seems to say that at the final judgment, the righteous will go to eternal life and the unrighteous will go to eternal punishment. That's how a lot of the translations put it. Now, the folks that glory in that, first of all, that's troubling. Why are you glorying in this? What they also don't seem to notice is that the criteria for the judgment has nothing to do with faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's not even, the punishment's not even for active sins. The entire criteria is only sins of omission around love. So I think we need to explore that a little bit more too. And in Her Gates Will Never Be Shut, I do that. But also that specific phrase, eternal punishment, we need to double check what those words mean in Greek. And in fact, this double checking already was happening in 200 AD by Clement of Alexandria, who was the principal or the head of the biggest catechetical school in the world. Okay, so this is where the intellectuals who got converted would go to be re-educated. And so Clement of Alexandria is this pretty impressive, amazing church father who also, Greek was his first language, so he knows what he's doing. Well, what he said is, he goes to this passage and he says, we have misunderstandings about this passage, and let me explain them. So first of all, he talks about the word there, what you've quoted the word for, it's like ionios, that it's been translated there eternal, but elsewhere in the Bible, it's not about eternal. It's a very specific length of age, an age. It could be, and so you could translate that, the judgment of the age to come, or a judgment that will last an age, or a judgment that will begin the coming age, or and so we want to, as best we can, relate it to this word age, and I think that's probably the best route to go. And then the word kalasis that we've translated punishment. Well, there's another word for retributive punishment in Greek. It's timoria. And that word is never used of God. Mm-hmm. The word kalasis always, always refers to correction, to restorative judgment, to cleansing judgment, as a father would train his child, discipline the child, not out of retribution or wrath or anger, but like only to redeem and restore. So what Clement of Alexandria was saying already in 200 AD is we ought to think about this Matthew 25 passage. The sheep go into just directly into the presence of God, but there's others who are, they're going to need to enter the next age through a corrective process.
Yeah.
That will lead to their redemption. This is exactly what 1 Corinthians 3 says. It talks about, we're all going to pass through this fire of judgment, and the wood, the hay, and the stubble will be burnt up. The gold and the silver and the precious stones will remain, and that's about to do with our character. And he says, but some, when they pass through the fire, there's like nothing left except themselves. Mm. In other words, they will pass through it, though.
Yeah,
they will be saved as though through fire is what he actually says. So I notice in St. Macrina, She's an older sister of Gregory of Nyssa and Basil the Great. She says it this way. It's like some who cannot let go. So the idea of the fire of divine love, that's the fire. The fire of judgment is the passionate love of Jesus Christ that burns away our attachments that hold us down to this world.
Hmm.
And that's kind of the colossus going on there. As we face a judgment, there will be a judgment, but what's it for? Well, this judgment will be to burn away all that which is not love's kind, to burn away our attachments to like worldly attachments that we cling to. And she even goes as far as she calls this, the second death as well. You might need to die again to get rid of it all. So even that mm-hmm. for her is not this final eradication of a soul or a perpetual torture of a soul. It's like, what would be the point of that?
Mm-hmm.
Philosophically, it's ludicrous. But even biblically now, we're reading more carefully. And David Bentley Hart, that New Testament is just a fantastic study translation that includes really good footnotes about how they get to there, and that this has been historically the way it was understood until we decided to harness it as a threat.
Yeah, with the fear-mongering
yeah.
control type of scenario.
Yeah, and having said that, it is a dire warning. Like when Jesus says it, he's saying it so that you won't go that route.
Yeah, it is a dire warning. There are severe consequences that Jesus wants to spare us from. He wants to teach us and train us in the way of love. That's what Matthew 25 is all about, is like,
yep.
Are you going to go the way of love or self-destructive selfishness that just destroys you and everyone around you?
Yeah.
How are you reshaping your world? God's sovereign, but he's made us sovereign too. We have...
Yeah.
choices in what kind of world we want to live in, and what kind of world are you creating?
Very good. That's well stated. And it's really a sovereignty of love, isn't it? It's not the sovereignty of heavy-handed control, at least not from God. Otherwise, but maybe sovereignty of love means love will get the last word.
Yeah. I definitely want to respect your time, because I know we could go on, and I'm not going to do that to you. But I just wanted to bring up one last thing here, or I don't even know how long you want to talk. I could split this up into different, sections and stuff. But I wanted to bring up something in this book that you, Gehenna, and basically this idea, now this is my words, not yours, but hell happened in AD 70.
Yes and no. Yeah. So that's a bit complicated, but that's why we have a whole book on it. But what I want to say is that when English Bibles translated Hebrew and Greek words as hell, they were sort of conflating a lot of different words with that have different meanings, and even those meanings within the language change. You know how English changes over time. Lame doesn't mean what lame used to mean, or what, and so on. So I'm just trying to think of compacting how I might say this. So first of all, we'll say in the Old Testament, the dominant word used for the afterlife and is Sheol. And that usually just was death or non-being or maybe a gloomy place. But they didn't have much, there wasn't talk about like punishment or hell or anything like that. And yet the Old Testament does end up getting translated into English calling Sheol hell. Modern translations will talk about the grave, which is a bit better. In the New Testament, two main words, there's a few, but two main words got translated hell in the King James Version. One was the word Hades. And Hades was the way that the Greeks translated the Hebrew word Sheol. So Hades was usually about death, but they started adding in some narrative to that in terms of an unpleasant afterlife. And Jesus has a parable about the rich man and mm-hmm. Lazarus, where the rich man ends up in Hades, which is... the punchline of which is the death and resurrection of Jesus, by the way. So yeah. You've got folks who've used that parable to say, well, see, people who go to hell, they go to Hades, but okay, people who go to Hades can't come back, and it's an uncrossable chasm. So what does the Gospels teach us? That Jesus crossed the uncrossable chasm and he came back and he's emptying the place. So I will say very firmly, we are not welcome to interpret that parable without its punchline in Jesus' conquest of Hades.
Yeah.
So that's that. Then there's this other word, Gehenna, that gets translated hell. And we've typically associated it with a lake of fire and so on because in some of the intertestamental books like Enoch, which was not scripture, but, you know, it will use this kind of picture of an afterlife, someday eternal conscious torment. And so folks began thinking that's what Gehenna is, eternal conscious torment. But when every single chapter in Jeremiah that references the Valley of Hinnom, that's the Hebrew way of saying Gehenna, every single chapter in Jeremiah that references it, Jesus ends up citing that chapter or alluding to that chapter or acting out that chapter in various ways. So we know that Jesus is consciously appropriating the vision of Jeremiah. Mm-hmm. What Jeremiah meant by the Valley of Hinnom, Jesus seems to usually mean by Gehenna. And what Jeremiah was talking about is the fall of Jerusalem under Babylon.
Yeah.
And what Jesus seems to be talking about is the fall of Jerusalem under Rome. And so the idea there is he's saying Jeremiah's prophecies are in play again. And the same march to self-destruction is on its way. Repent of your ways so that this doesn't happen. Now, I do want to say that can be an overstatement because Jesus will sometimes, I think, he will use their ideas of Gehenna,
mm-hmm.
like a fiery afterlife judgment, but he subverts them. So he'll say, whoa, careful, you would rather cut off your hand and go into the kingdom of heaven than enter Gehenna with both hands.
Yeah.
But then immediately he says, but you'll all be salted with fire. So it's not just the wicked go there.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, but salt is good. It's like, what? Why? Because it's restorative. Therefore, make sure you have salt in yourselves. So he's making it purposeful and internalizing it. So he's taking their language of Gehenna and he's completely turning it on its head. And then one other occasion, James talks about Gehenna, but there it's not even the afterlife or eternal conscious torment. It's more like the kingdom of Satan. The tongue that is slanderous has been lit by the fires of Gehenna. Well, that's not about the afterlife. That's about the kingdom Christ came to conquer. So it's a complicated word, and we've just not done ourselves a good service by assuming it always means eternal conscious torment.
Yeah.
And in fact, probably, yeah, the fall of Jerusalem AD 70 is a metaphor for destruction. Just sin leads to destruction.
Yeah,
walk with me and we don't have to go there.
Exactly. Yes. You know, I've heard people say that the Christians took the warnings of Jesus because Jesus was he's a first century prophet to first century people, specifically about this generation will not pass away until this, you know, and we're talking, he constantly warned about the fall in AD 70. It was a big deal. Like when you see the abomination that causes desolation, get out. Right away.
Yep.
And the Christians heeded his warnings and were spared. Those who did not heed his warnings were slaughtered by the millions.
Yep.
When Rome had just said, enough is enough, and we're going to deal with all these Jewish terrorists, and they've been a problem and pain. And Jesus, his heart for them, you know, he wept. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, I have this picture on my wall over here of
yes. Jesus.
That spoke to me. I saw that in a coffee shop and like I could relate, first of all, to that kind of anguish and just there's Jesus praying for Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, that he wanted to spare them from what was coming and, you know, using these words like Gehenna as a metaphor, you know, like you said, for
what are you going to spare them from?
You'll have opponents that say, "What, you don't believe in a literal hell?" It's like, well, okay, if you want to be literal, let's be literal. Gehenna was the valley on the south side of Jerusalem where they dumped and burned all the bodies after the fall of Jerusalem. Yeah. There, that's literal Gehenna. Then the question is, what does that become a metaphor for? Comes a metaphor for destruction. and can that destruction extend into the next life? Yeah, maybe. And can Jesus enter that place and rescue you from it too? I believe so.
Yeah, like you said earlier, that Jesus holds the keys to death and Hades. And I trust the one with the keys. And I experienced a hell, 7 years of it, where there I had no hope of, like, ray of hope. I would search the Bible. That's actually when I became a worship leader, because I was trying to feel God again, and going into worship music, and that helped. That actually helped minister to my soul, like David's music ministered to Saul.
Yeah,
it really did. And I, and I would see glimpses of Jesus. Oftentimes, actually, it was immediately, pretty much immediately following when I did fall into my depression, that I saw a very clear image of the Good Shepherd. But okay. I was so in me about this taskmaster Jesus, like that was the real Jesus, and I couldn't betray him, that I couldn't go to the other one and so be saved, in my mind. It was just, I was so gridlocked in fear that kept me. And that's what religion does to people, religiosity, I should say.
I think I should go shortly, but okay. I want to leave you with a couple things. One is, I've been thinking a lot about Ephesians chapter 3, this statement that Paul is praying, and I think you and I, we'd be praying this for your listeners, that we'd be strengthened in our inner being to catch a glimpse of how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. That it's wider, higher, longer, and deeper than we could grasp, than we ever asked or imagined. And just to unpack that briefly, it's that longer has to do for duration. He doesn't love you till you die. He loves you forever. His loving kindness is everlasting. His mercy endures forever. There's this duration of his love that will outlast probably all defiance to it. There's a width to it that it's wider than we thought. It embraces not just good Christians, not just Christians, embraces all people. It embraces all creatures in the world. It embraces the universe. It's the arm span of the cross between those two nails is all of human history and the whole universe. And then the height is it's higher than you think, as high as the heavens are from the earth. So great is his mercy and his loving kindness to those who fear him. And it's not like scared of him, but it's who surrender to him. It's we begin, those who surrender to this love begin to see that the mercy of God goes higher than the furthest galaxy from us. And then deeper is like right down to the bottom. His love goes to the bottom, to the deepest abyss, not just the bottom of the ocean, but the bottom of whatever Hades or hell or whatever that is. And it goes right back to our forefathers and pulls Adam and Eve up out of the pit, and a parade comes with them. And I bring that up to say this. Sometimes people like you who talk about, happy news and a good God will run into the objection that, well, maybe you're overemphasizing the love of God. And I want to say, you can't overemphasize infinite. Mm-hmm. You can't over. And Paul is basically saying, if you can imagine God higher, wider, deeper, or longer in his love than you do now, you must. You must, because that will be closer, always closer to the truth. And the truth is his infinite love. Mm-hmm. And the other thing, I wanted to leave you with this little a precious statement from St. Isaac the Syrian. It's from something called Homily 81. He was a desert father in Syria, near Nineveh, actually. And he really had his head around the merciful heart of God and how inclusive and wide and broad it is. And he's quite poetic. And my spiritual father, Archbishop Lazar, he shared this with me today. I want to read it to you. What is a merciful heart? A heart on fire for the whole of creation, humanity, the birds, for the animals, the demons, and for all that exists. Mm-hmm. By the recollection of them, the eyes of a merciful person pour forth tears in abundance. By the strong and vehement mercy that grips such a person's heart, and by such compassion, the heart is humbled, and one cannot bear to hear or see any injury or slight sorrow in any of creation. For this reason, such a person offers up tearful prayer continually, even for irrational beasts, for the enemies of the truth, mm-hmm. for those who harm them, that they would be protected and receive mercy because of the great compassion that burns without measure in a heart that is in the likeness of God.
Amen.
I think that's where we want to get, hey? To have such a merciful heart that it would look like the heart of Jesus on your painting.
Amen. Yes. Well, thank you so much, Brad. I'm sure this will go out to bless a lot of people. And thank you. Thank you for all you've done. Thank you for thank you for like caring about the truth of scripture. Like Jesus taught us to respect it, you know, and he respected it. And you do that too. I see that you really you're really thoughtful. And I thank you for that. I wanted to ask you one last thing. You can just take a minute maybe just to respond to this one.
Yep.
But I'm writing a book called The Christian Mystic, Encounters with Jesus and His Love. And I just wanted to get your thoughts on what being a Christian mystic is all about. In fact, it's so cool. It's wild. I just randomly opened this, your book. Can you hear me now? And you touched on... a story about a transatlantic trip, you know, of praying and actually going in spirit to lay hands on people or like in the spirit. And I feel like this, I'm doing this in my dreams sometimes. I mean, I was delivering somebody from this really nasty demon the other night in my dream.
Yep.
And I flew over the Atlantic Ocean to England and to a specific spot where a man was climbing some rocks and just to pray for him, pray for maybe even his safety. Mm-hmm. I woke up with that. And you talked about this story of Mary of Agreda, which I remember hearing that story when I was a teenager. And it
really
inspired me. Yeah, it inspired me, like, all things are possible with God. Like, this is something that's on the table. And I ended up writing a blog about it, posting it a couple of years ago on my blog, daniellovett.com, about teleportation and spirit travel in the Bible. And it's become my most popular blog post. People are you know, connecting with that, strangely enough. But
I guess what I would want to say about that is, I mean, you can get all kinds of wacky stuff, but
sure.
But like, let's admit what's in the Bible, first of all.
Yeah.
And that in the lives of the saints, you hear these kind of things. But the bottom line, like, it's sort of like those sexy stories aren't the big point. The big point would be this. Initially, mysticism was this claim that you can have a direct relationship with Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And that's what that was a mystical claim. Whereas the scholastics would say, no, your encounters with Christ are ever only mediated through sacraments or through the church or through the priest but you wouldn't have, no one would have a direct relationship with God. And the mystics were like, of course you do. Mm-hmm. And so it's funny because in evangelicalism, the term mystic became this swear word while they're claiming to have a personal relationship. It's like, well, what do you think that word even means? And the word is connected to mystery. So, for example, did Mary of Agreda really have transatlantic trips in the spirit, or was this all in her heart? I don't know. It's a mystery. But we have these amazing testimonies. But what the greater mystery and the greater wonder is that anybody in the world can have a direct encounter with the living God. Like, that's crazy and amazing And it's a statement that he is not simply transcended and beyond knowing, but that he lives. So the passage you quoted from John 14, that he's in us, and that's a mystical claim, that Christ is in me and that I can speak to him and that he can hear me and that he can speak back and that I can know him from in the temple of my heart. That's a massive mystical claim, and I don't think it should be abstracted or theologized. We're talking about real life fellowship with the living God, or what could summarize it to this: living faith. And in fact, Christianity has no future apart from that. It is anything apart from knowing God directly by his Spirit in the context of your heart. The rest of Christendom is withering up without that. And so let it, you know. And I think let's pursue that with all our hearts. It's like, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. That means something much more powerful than thou shalt not smoke. It means, like, my goodness, your heart, the living God is in you. Go visit him there.
Yes.
And you can.
Amen.
So in chapter five of Can You Hear Me, I actually walk people through how to do that if they're interested in becoming Christian mystics.
Yes. So pick up this book. Definitely pick up this book. I love this one, by the way. This is amazing. Thanks. And this one, A Treatise, if you're wondering about hell and all the Bible has to say about it and the hope that we legitimately can have in Jesus, pick up this book.
And they're all on Amazon. Have a look. Thanks for having me. This has been like a joy, and I'll come visit again sometime with your permission. I'll send Eden on though first.
I would love that. I would love to chat with you again about, you know, whatever you'd like to talk about. And so I'll stay in touch.
All right. Thank you, buddy.
Thanks, Brad. Bye.
All right. Bye-bye.
It was so fun to be able to release this on my birthday, January 17th. Hey, thanks so much for listening, everybody, and making this little recording at Barnes & Noble right now, sitting here having a coffee and reading books and working on this. So if you'd like to support this channel, you can do so at patreon.com/reflectworship. I'd be really blessed if you'd consider doing that. And also, you can download this talk at sozotalkradio.com and check out all my other broadcasts with William Paul Young and Brian Simmons of the Passion Translation, Robbie Dawkins, How to Raise the Dead, all kinds of amazing interviews. So I've been super blessed to be able to do this. Thanks for listening. Bye.